Turn with me once again to the Epistle to the Hebrews and to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. It is with the Lord's gracious help this evening that we trust to open up some portions or some parts of the verses 9 to 13. 9 to 13. As you no doubt noticed as we were reading through the chapter, that this chapter is just filled with wondrous truths and revelations of Christ and who He is to us and for us. And so even in those verses, that portion that I hope to preach from this evening, there is much that must be unfortunately passed over because it is just too rich. So bear with me as we look to see what the Lord will say to us from verses 9 to 13. And we'll read them again together. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Amen. Let us call upon the Lord together in prayer, please, for that much needed help. Merciful and glorious God, gracious and compassionate, thy loving kindness is forever. And as we come to this high point of our worship of thee, thy word has been read, and we now look to the word of God to be opened. Would thou open our hearts as we have opened the covers of our Bibles, that the word of God may richly fill them, that we may see Jesus this evening in a new and a fresh way, and Lord, even for the first time, because thou art pleased to save souls. And Lord, melt the hearts of thine own children. Melt the hearts of the brethren of Christ. O Lord, that we may love thee and serve thee more, and love each other and serve each other more. Lord, give unto me all that is needed to open my mouth, to speak of Christ, to feed the flock of God, thy precious blood-bought people. And the words, O God, may they know thy blessing, Lord, to draw into Christ's flock even this evening. Grant unto me that outpouring of thy Spirit unto me, to be that New Testament prophet speaking the word of God. O Lord, give help, give thy blessing, and prepare our hearts to dine with Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned this morning, I'm talking about miracles. Now, for those who are here this morning, you will be reminded of what we began to speak of. There are many miracles in the Bible that we know of, many wonderful, amazing miracles. I mentioned also that the rebirth is an amazing miracle. It is what we see, it is in the spiritual realm what we saw with Lazarus. That Lazarus was dead and he stank, but God, that Jesus spoke a word and he came to life. And so it is with the rebirth of all sinners, that God speaks that word of life and we come to life. We have that rebirth, we have that new life that is now a new relationship. All things are made new by Jesus Christ, and the sin that we once desired and loved, we now begin to disdain and hate, and Christ takes on an absolutely new form. He becomes the Savior that we desire. He becomes our King that we want to serve. He has made all things new. But as I also mentioned, and this is really what we're going to look at in some way this evening, is there is one miracle that is a miracle of miracles. And that is that God, Jehovah God, infinite, eternal and unchangeable and perfect in all that he is and who he is and what he does, that this eternal and infinite God took on human flesh, became man. So he that is infinite and eternal becomes mortal and finite. And yet at the same time, and I made mention of this, and it's important that we do understand this, that although he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, from that time on and from all eternity past, as it were, he was still on the throne of God. He had never moved from the throne of God, as it were. God's throne cannot be moved. He cannot be moved from the throne. And then I mentioned, and I'll mention again, the word John records in his third chapter of his gospel account of Christ's meeting with Nicodemus. What did we have on that evening? Or that night, the Nicodemus comes and he hears Christ, and Christ speaks the gospel to him, avoids these theological controversies, and just makes it clear, Nicodemus, you and all the Pharisees, ye must be born again. And then moves on to this truth, saying about himself, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, he says in verse 13, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So speaking of himself, speaking of his divinity, sitting in that room as a man, but also sitting on the throne of God, because he is God. He is God. And so this glorious eternal Son of God, having taken on a human body and a reasonable soul, as the expression is, that is a true human reasoning soul, is able to think and feel and desire as we are. Hence why verse 18 at the end of chapter 2 says, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He has taken on our flesh, and he knows what we go through. He understands our prayers and our cries. He knows them, but he knows them with a divine mind. He understands them more deeply. He is able, therefore, to comfort more deeply. And therefore, let us cast our many cares on him, knowing that he careth for us. And what is the purpose then of this miracle of miracles? The purpose of this miracle of miracles, that God becomes man, is seen in Matthew 1 and verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's what he came for, to save his people from their sins, to be the redeemer of his elect people. And it's made very clear in our text that God has a people for the redeemer, that God has given the people to the redeemer. And we'll look at that in more detail as God is willing to help us this evening. And may it please the Lord, as we look more at this, to warm our hearts, to prepare our hearts before we come and sit and feast and on and feast with Christ. And so let us consider Christ as we've sung in Psalm 8. As Psalm 8 is revealed to us, and chapter 2 of Hebrews confirms to us that he is the Son of Man. made a little lower than the angels. He's the Son of Man made a little lower than the angels, which is the title of the sermon this evening. And firstly, we see in our text, as we start in verse 9, we see the Son of Man made a little lower than the angels for this most important reason: to taste death for us. To taste death for us. But we see Jesus, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor, with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see firstly the humiliation of a body. The humiliation of a body. He that is infinitely, I mean, when we look at angels, we may consider angels to be great creatures, great spiritual beings. They are a flaming fire. They are glorious to behold. They strike terror in the hearts of men when they see them. We know that they are glorious beings. They serve God in the highest heaven. And yet, the difference between the angels, between not just your average angel, whatever that might be, and the seraphim and the cherubim, the archangels of heaven, and God, is an infinite difference. He is still more glorious, still more wonderful than they are, for he is the creating spirit, and they are merely created spirits. And so the difference between them is immense. And yet it says here that this Lord of glory was made a little lower than the angels. Made a little lower. Made in our likeness. Made in our form. He was incarnated into the flesh of man. Eternal God taking on human flesh. Now the same mankind that since the fall, I would say indeed, is lower than the angels. Made for a glorious position, made for a fellowship with God that the angels would never have. And yet since the fall, indeed, lower than the angels. We also see that man is lower than the angels because earth itself is lower than the heavenly abode of the angels. But what we also see, and what is also revealed in verse 9, that redeemed mankind does not yet exercise lordship over all things. Does not yet exercise that lordship over all things, including over the angels. Made a little lower than the angels, fallen a lot more lower than the angels. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, eternally glorious and worshipped, had himself made a little lower than the angels. And that's what our verse reveals to us, that this life in the flesh given to the Son of God, but yet it had that purpose. It had that purpose, the suffering of death. So the humiliation of having a body. Secondly, the death of his body. The death of this body. This miracle of miracles is created, is performed. And he has a body given to him, and a reasoning human soul is given to him, and yet the purpose of it is to destroy it. For the suffering of death. And that phrase means the sufferings that happen that cause a bodily death. Suffering. Not a quick death. Not a painless death. That's what so many people desire. For themselves. But Christ is not dying for himself. And he must have that humiliating and that painful suffering unto death. So painful were the sufferings that it caused his death, in order to pay for our sins. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He became flesh in order to suffer and die. And that is the very heart of the gospel plan, an eternal plan. God, before he created all things, had made that plan part of an eternal covenant. And a plan that's so certain that it would be fulfilled that is declared to be an eternal plan, but Christ himself is declared in Revelation 13 and verse 8 to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So central is this sacrifice of Christ. So understood and so full of value it is that all saints, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, will be saved by it. Not just those who looked at him on the cross. Not just those people in 2,000 years ago who were saved, who looked and had faith and saw him like the thief on the cross. Not just him. But those who lived hundreds of years, thousands of years before the crucifixion, who've lived 1,000 years after the crucifixion, because the death of the God-man has so much power and so much merit, and it was the point in the first place. This miracle of miracles, to die, to save a people for himself. And so when we think of the incarnation and we think of the sacrifice, we think of the atoning blood, we think of the salvation that was made then, but it was all prepared, it was all awaiting from the very beginning of time, ready to save Adam and Eve, ready to save all the saints throughout all history, and it's still waiting. It's still waiting to save all of God's elect who are not yet even born, however many years, decades, centuries the Lord has in plan. And he died so that he should taste death for each and every one of his elect people. But surely you might say, when you look at verse 9, you read the end of verse 9, you see that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Surely every person with bad theology, like an Arminian, or even the Roman Catholic, the universalists believe everybody's going to be saved. There's also another group of people called the hypothetical universalists, but we won't go into them tonight. But this is, on that verse, this is where they all fail their exegesis exam. They all fail how to understand Scripture clearly. Because if you're just taking those verses and then you build up a theology upon those verses pulled out of the context of chapter 2, then you will end up with heresy. Not just error, but heresy. So what do I mean by this? Well, it does literally say everyone. Every person. And we have it well translated here. For every man. But it does not mean that Christ died for every man that has ever lived or ever will live. That's not what it says. That's an interpretation that we put into it. Because the context will not allow us. It says that Christ tasted death for every one of his people. This is what it means. Every single one of Christ's people he died for. He tasted death for them, for every man. Every man, woman and child that belonged to Jesus, he tasted death for them. And only them. Let's just let the chapter itself speak that to us, to clear that out of the way. So the next time we speak to an Arminian friend and they say, what about this? Well, look further than just the end of that verse. Let's look at the context then. For by this sacrifice, Christ will do what in verse 10? He will bring many sons unto glory. In verse 11, he will call them brethren. Verse 12, he will call them my brethren. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 12, he says, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So he's very specific here about where his brethren are to be found. And in verse 13, he calls them children. The children which God hath given me. All of these are those who by the rebirth, by the new birth, stand before God justified. Stand forgiven for all their sins. It is these people who have received that full adoption and full pardon from God. So it's only those who have received the rebirth. Only. No one else. No one else can be called a brother of Christ or a child of Christ. No one else can be talked of being the true church of Christ but those who are born again. And as we understand from Scripture, it is only the elect that will be born again. But I think verse 16 makes it very clear to us that it is only those who are born again. who can be called this, and for all of them, for every man that is born again, by the grace of God, he tasted death for them. Verse 16 says, "For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And so if the Arminianist is right, and it does mean every single human being that has ever existed or will ever exist, then it should have said the seed of Adam. But it doesn't. It says the seed of Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. He is the spiritual father of only those who, of those and only those who have believed on Christ. He says he took on him the seed of Abraham. And just like Abraham, by faith, found forgiveness and righteousness from God. Romans 4 and verse 16 clears this up. "Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." And so it is. And God's grace is mentioned in verse 9. It is by the grace of God that we that savingly believe are called the children of Abraham. So then we make that clear. He tasted death for all of us, every one of us that truly believes. The humiliation of having a body, the death of that body. But thirdly, the second death in this body. The second death in this body. I don't know if you know a creed, an old church creed called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is 12 lines of truth about who God is and who Christ is and what the gospel is. And in the fourth line it says this, and you'll recognize it if you know the Apostles' Creed. It says, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell." Now maybe you've heard that regularly and always wonder to yourself what did that expression mean? That can't mean what you think it means. And of course, again, we are confronted with false teachers and heretics who would make all sorts of doctrines out of that and fail, although they would succeed in deceiving people. He descended into hell. Well, it does refer to a truth that's recorded in the scriptures. In that messianic psalm, Psalm 16 and verse 10, it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." And when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he quotes that verse. He quotes the surrounding verses as well. He's careful to take the context in. And he then applies it to Christ. Acts 2 and verse 31, he says, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So what that phrase that we've read now in Acts 2, that Peter's preached from, that is in Psalm 16 and verse 10, and is therefore also recorded in the Apostles' Creed, what that points to is two biblical uses of the word hell in the scriptures. I mean, there are more, but we're looking at these two, and it's specifically these two. Firstly, the grave. That word is often just pointing to the grave. Not only though, the context teaches us what that word means. Does it just mean grave? Or does it mean, secondly, God's wrath? God's wrath as experienced in the flames of hell and later the eternal lake of fire. For that is the fuel of those places, of hell and the eternal lake of fire. Is God's wrath that goes forth against sin, against the devil, as it ultimately will be. Now, the body suffered unto death and was put into the grave, and the soul suffered on the cross the serious wrath of God, an infinite wrath of God. So neither Christ's body or soul went into the place of torment for the souls of the reprobate, by any means. It's not teaching that he went down into that place as a soul to be suffering torments. He suffered on the cross and he finished his sufferings in that he died. And his humiliation was further that his body went and lay as a dead body. He was dead in the grave. That was the last of his humiliation before the Lord raised him from the dead. No, this hell that is mentioned here is the suffering, the hellish wrath of God for our sins and in our place. The second death that would have been ours, the eternal lake of fire for you and for me and all believers, poured out on Christ's soul on the cross. I mean, when we consider that he tasted death, it was not a morsel. It was the dregs of God's wrath that he drank. The whole cup of God's wrath was drunk empty by Christ on the cross. Yes, there were sufferings before the cross. But most especially, we're considering that cross work tonight. And for whom did he suffer these things? For his people. Not for the angels, not for the reprobate, but for his people. So his people know the sufferings that he must undergo. There was a hell awaiting. I mean, there was never a hell awaiting because of God's electing power and plan. But for our sins' sake, what a hell there was, what a lake of fire was awaiting each and every sin. Every wickedness, every lie, every darkness, every hatred against him, the Lord would deal with personally, but he gave them to Christ. He drained the dregs. And as we go to the table, let us be mindful of him that tasted death for us, that drank the dregs of God's wrath as we drink the cup of blessing. May that be made mindful to us. The Son of Man made a little lower than the angels to taste death for us. Secondly, made a little lower than the angels to be the captain of our salvation. To be the captain of our salvation. And we see that in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He is made our captain unto sufferings. Or what is it for Christ to be called our captain? Well, we might have a very limited understanding of the word captain. We might just think, well, the captain is the pilot of a boat. But captain is a very broad and general word that speaks to someone being the chief or the head of others, or the captain of a number of soldiers, or the captain of something. But in this general word, he is the captain. He's the captain of his people. He's the leader of his people. He's the chief of his people. And therefore, because he is the captain, he's to be loved by his people. He's to be obeyed by his people. He's to be followed by his people. Where the captain goes, we are to go where our captain takes us. We are to go wherever he may lead us. Because he is the captain of our salvation. Not just a man that's been given, he is the God-man, but not just a man who has been given a title and therefore we feel duty-bound to follow him. He is the captain of our salvation. And so we are absolutely duty-bound to follow him that has saved us, to follow him who is our Redeemer. Now that word that's used here, that's translated as captain, is a word that can be translated in different ways, and the scriptures do translate that same Greek word in different ways. A few verses are, well, Acts 3 and verse 15, it says, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Another title, the Prince of Life. Again, a prince is the leader, is the chief of a people. And that's what that word means. The captain of life is the Prince of Life. And then in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, we have that wonderful verse that we no doubt often think of and read, and it warms our heart. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now in that verse's case, it's the word author. You might think to yourself, author? What's that got to do with writing? It's got nothing to do with writing. That's not in the sense of somebody who writes a book, strictly speaking. But what it means is in the idea, who has authorized this? Who has got the authority to deal with this? See, the word author is in there. So the idea is of somebody who is the head of something, who has originated something, who has founded something, who is the start of something, and that's very much what that verse points to, that he is the author and the finish of our faith. He's the beginning and the end of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. That's what that word is. He's Jesus, the captain of our salvation, the Prince of Life and the author of our faith. Him. All of which titles he obtained through terrible sufferings. That's how he obtained those titles. Through terrible sufferings. Through suffering, through punishment for sins not his own. And we've just considered the depth of that punishment, of that pain, of him tasting the lake of fire for us, and hell for us, not for himself but for us. And notice then that the full truth that is revealed by those words, captain, prince and author, that Christ, when we consider that Christ is the first cause of salvation, it's him. Without him and without that plan of salvation that he made with the Father, there would be no salvation. There would be no way out of sin. There would be no way of reconciliation toward God. There would be no deliverance from hell or from the eternal lake of fire. There would be no deliverance without him doing that work, without him starting off that plan of having that plan with the Father. But besides him in that, the covenant of redemption with the Father, to give the theological name, besides him, well, in that case, being the author of the covenant of redemption with the Father, besides him planning this wonderful plan of eternal salvation for his people, or an eternal plan of salvation for his people, he's not only that, but he's also the one that carries out the work of this salvation. He carries it out. He writes his own name in this plan, that he is the one to save his people from their sins. So he's not leaving it to an angel to deal with. But rather, he is made a little lower than the angels in order to taste death for us. To taste death for every man that belongs to him. But also this, he's not only the first cause, he's not only the worker of salvation, but he's the very end and goal of salvation. It is all about Jesus. Is it not? It's all about Jesus. When the Spirit of Jesus opens our hearts and our minds to desire him, to have a thirst towards him, we're drawn to God by Jesus. And he is then that end goal as well. Why? The end goal is to spend eternity with him. Which is what he says here. That he would bring many sons to glory. Bring his children to glory. We'll consider what that means. And so by all these sufferings, Christ was made perfect, it says. That he was made perfect. Now let us understand what that means. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings does not mean that Christ was in any way in and of himself imperfect, incomplete, that there was any moral corruption to be found in him. That's not what that word perfect means. No, for he was and is morally pure and perfect. He is that lamb without spot or blemish. No, it's Christ's identity and his work as Saviour was made perfect or completed by his death, by the sufferings. And because that work of salvation by himself, nothing to do with us, no glory to us, but all the glory to him, because he did that, having planned it, he did it, he carried it out, and he succeeded in planning it out until the moment that he breathed out his last and cried out, "It is finished." What is finished? The work of salvation. And henceforth, he's known as the captain of our salvation. He is the Prince of Life, etc. That is why he is made perfect. He's made complete. He is the Redeemer, because not only is it being promised, but now he's achieved it. And he is thereby bringing many sons to glory. And that's why the captain receives in verse 9 a crown. We see in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned. Crowned with two crowns are mentioned here. We won't go into the details now, but just to know that he is crowned. He's crowned with a crown of glory and a crown of honor. Because he has perfected, he has completed, through sufferings, the work of salvation for us who believe. So he's made a little lower than the angels to taste death for us and to be the captain of our salvation. But thirdly, also to call us his brethren. To call us his brethren. We see that in verses 11 to 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And we'll read verse 12 shortly. And these again are many, many blessed truths when we consider this. And here's the first truth that we see, that Christ sanctifies us. Christ sanctifies us. For both he that sanctifieth, that is Christ, and they who are sanctified, that is his people, are all of one. Now how are his people sanctified by Jesus? How does Jesus Christ sanctify his people? Well, we understand it's firstly achieved by the blood. By the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 12 reveals that to us. It says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Secondly, the sanctification by Christ is further worked by his Spirit. The Spirit of Christ at work. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There's another text that helps us understand that those who are saved are through election of God. So sanctified through sanctification of the Spirit. And so by the sprinkling of his blood and by that regenerating work of his Spirit, what happens then? When we're sprinkled in his blood and his Spirit comes in and works faith in us, what happens? Well, we become united to Christ. We become united to Christ with bonds that no man can break. Christ won't break them because he's promised to keep us. And no man, not even you, can break them. It's because we are united to Christ, hence what it says, both he that sanctifieth, sprinkles with his blood, cleanses, calls out from the world, pours out his Spirit within them, and they who are sanctified are all of one, are all united, yes, into one body, into one people. And it's that precious union with the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us who are saved the right to sit at the table and to consider that union that we have with him. To sit at his table and consider those two elements that point to him completing that work to become the captain of our salvation. Having sprinkled us with his blood, having broken his body for us and to unite us to him. Christ sanctifies us, but secondly, Christ embraces us. He embraces us. Believer, when you read these verses and you see how often we receive titles and names of being family, of having a relationship, of having a formal fellowship with the Lord, how many things have we already seen? We've noted the word sons and brethren and children. Now in verses 10 and 11 we have the same word that's repeated. We have brethren, brethren. Verse 10 says, is it not verse 10? Verse 11, it says that for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then he quotes from the Psalms and says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Quoting from Psalm 22. He calls us brethren. Because when we were sprinkled by his blood, there's more to this, is that there's much more in this. But we can understand it on this simple level, that when Christ sprinkled us with his blood, we became blood brothers. There's a full and richer meaning to this, and why we can say that we are the blood brothers of Christ. Because that's what brings us into the family of God. That's what brings us into the adoption by the Father. Now Matthew Henry, he gives three wonderful reasons why Christ calls his people brethren. And I give the pulpit, as it were, over to Matthew Henry for a few minutes. He says, number one, they are all of one heavenly Father, and that is God. God is the Father of Christ by eternal generation and miraculous conception, of Christians by adoption and regeneration. Secondly, they are of one earthly Father, Adam, and Christ and believers have the same human nature. And thirdly, he says, of one Spirit, one holy and heavenly disposition. The same mind as in them that was in Christ, though certainly not in the same measure. The same Spirit informs and actuates the head and all the members, activates and empowers the head and all the members. Those three things, whereby Christ embraces us most fully and freely. He sanctifies us and he embraces us, but also Christ accepts us. There's something of acceptation in embrace, of course, but Christ accepts us, and we see that in verse 12, as it quotes, and as we've just read verse 12 from Psalm 22, verse 22, says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So when he says, I will declare thy name, he's not ashamed to reveal more of the Father to you. He's not ashamed to open your heart and your understanding to see more of him. And therefore, once we've seen him, we've seen the Father. He will declare thy name. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. So he's going to reveal more of the Father, more of himself, because we now share that same heavenly Father. He says, unto my brethren, because he's not ashamed to own you as his own brother, because he loves you and he has cleansed you, and he will bring you to glory. It says, in the midst of the congregation will I praise you, because he's not ashamed to praise along with you. Where two and three are gathered in my name, the Lord says, that he is here. That he is performing this. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee, Lord. Together with his brethren. Together with his children. Together with his people. He will praise because he is here. And he happily attends every church service where his word is opened. And his people are present. And they're glorifying the Lord that Christ is there. Through the preaching, declaring the name. Unto my brethren, by those he has saved and those he will save. And in the midst of the congregation, praising God. So he sanctifies us and he embraces us and he accepts us. But what we also see at the end of verse 13 is that Christ glories in us. He glories, he boasts in us. Verse 13b says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's taken from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18 says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And so the people whom the Father, through the covenant of redemption with Christ, those people whose redemption Christ has earned through his own sacrifice, are treated as glories, as trophies by the Lord. They offer signs and wonders in Israel. each and every one that is purchased and sanctified by the blood of Jesus is for that sign and that wonder, a trophy of grace. And Christ says, behold, look, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. These brethren, these people are also his children. Blood-bought and precious. And although when we consider ourselves, and if we're very honest, and we should be, because we're Christians, and we're supposed to keep all commandments, including the ninth commandment, we're to be honest and truthful and hate the lie and love the truth. That one truth that we don't like, though, is that there's nothing beautiful or valuable in us. There really isn't. We have sinned grievously against God. And even after redemption, we sin much and we sin often. But rather, the value is found in these verses that we have before us. That it is Christ's blood that has washed us clean. That it's Christ's Spirit that has taken up permanent residency within us. That Christ has united himself with each believer. That he has taken the believers as a whole to be his body and to be his bride. And that Christ has enabled the Father, therefore, to adopt us as his children. And again, as I said, there is so much more that we could spend time looking at here in these verses. In those verses that we're having together, but also the remainder of chapter 2. But let us now, in our turn, glory in Christ. As we've read that he glories in us, let us now glory in Christ. Let us now turn hearts of worship towards him and towards what those elements represent of him as we come to the Lord's table, to the table of communion, of union with the Lord. And remember especially that as we taste the elements of bread and the cup of blessing, that it is this selfsame Christ that tasted death for everyone that believes on him. Amen. Let us close in prayer, please. Lord, we thank thee for our captain, for our prince and the author of our faith. We thank thee for him who is worthy to be glorified and obeyed and worshipped. All honour, glory and might and power are his forever and ever. As we come to this time of memorial, as we sit at the table of the Lord and enjoy this sacrament, Lord, even now, prepare our hearts. Forgive us our sins and our unbelief. Enable us, O Lord, to feast on him. And to receive that blessing, to receive the grace that he would give us. That strengthening. Lord, that we would be more sanctified. That we would be more humbled. Because he would be more exalted in us. Lord, help us now. Draw in thy holy ones. Keep away the profane. Bless thy word to us, each and every one. Help us. And be merciful, we pray. Help us now to hold a fitting memorial. In Jesus' name we pray thee. In the name of the captain of our salvation. In the name of the Prince of Life. In the name of the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.